Well, good morning, South Campus. It's good to be with you today. I always enjoy coming here and seeing old friends and meeting new folks here at South Campus. And today is kind of a special day because we're actually starting a new series today. And this series is continuing a focus that we started last year on our 10-year vision as a church. And vision is important. Someone once said that vision is hope with a blueprint. Hope with a blueprint. And we know that the Bible actually says that where there is no vision, the people perish. And so all of us in our personal lives, as a church, we need to have a vision of where we're going and how we're going to get there. And about a year ago, our elders felt that God was placing a new vision on our church for the next 10 years. And one of the questions you might be wondering is, well, why do we need a new vision? Wasn't our old one good enough? But it's not really that we felt that we were off track. It's not that we're changing our mission or our core values as a church. Our mission continues to be to make and mature more followers of Christ. Our core values remain the same. Core values of the centrality of God's word, of worship, of community, of grace, of evangelism, and the leadership of elders. But our new vision is simply a way for us to provide what I would call strategic focus for the next 10 years. So, like, how do we know where we really want to double down as a church over the course of the next 10 years? And the most important thing I believe behind this vision is what I would call the why. So our vision honestly emerged out of what we perceive as a massive need. We live in one of the most spiritually barren places in the world, certainly in America. An organization called Glue recently sent me some data, and it said that 25.6% of the population within a 10-mile radius of our church identify as quote-unquote religious nuns. So that means they either see themselves as atheists, as agnostics, or religiously nothing in particular. And that compares with a national average of almost 8.5%. Also, only a little over 1% describe themselves as committed to faith, which is defined as faith satisfies their desires and they're part of a church community. That compares to a little bit over 8.7% nationally. So there are so many wonderful things about the Bay Area. I was born and raised here. I love this place, but it's still a place where the vast majority of people are not experiencing the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. And so out of this need, out of this why, has emerged our vision. And fundamentally, we believe that Jesus loves this place. He's for us, and he loves the people that are here. And we believe this is our mission field. And so he's called us, his people, to be salt and light right here in this place that we live. But we also know for that to happen, that we have to be transformed people. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt is no longer salty, what good is it?" Right? So if we're going to bring transformation anywhere around us, then we have to be transformed people. So our vision is really to engage in spiritual formation in such a way that it will propel us into thoughtful and gracious engagement with lost people here on the peninsula. And through that, we want to ignite transformation. Simply put, our vision is to be transformed people who are bringing transformation to this place we call the peninsula. And so to accomplish that, we've actually created what we call four pillars. And these pillars are really strategic focuses for the first 3 years of our vision. Two of the pillars, worship and spiritual formation, we looked at last year. Those two pillars focus on us being transformed. So worship is our God-glorifying response to who God is and what God has done. And spiritual formation is intentionally opening our lives to the work of the Spirit to be more like Christ. And so last year, if you were here, you remember that we focused on those two pillars. And hopefully we're continuing to engage at a deep level in both. It's not like we just, okay, we checked that off the list, we're done with that. But this year we're focusing on the next two pillars, equipping and cultural engagement. And these are all about us being agents of transformation to those around us. And so today we're starting a 6-week series on what we've called our equipping pillar. And so this pillar is all about preparing each of us to serve both inside and outside the walls of the church. So we want to create a culture at CPC that enables every single person who calls this their church home to identify and use their gifts and to fulfill their calling. So here's the very simple truth I want you to think about and consider this morning. God has called you into the ministry. If you remember nothing else, remember that today. God has called you into the ministry. And here's that truth stated very clearly by the Apostle Peter. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, and then we're going to skip down and look at verses 9 and 10. Listen to God's word. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like a living stone, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So notice that repeatedly Peter speaks of a priesthood. And he says that collectively, as a church, we are a royal and a holy priesthood. And by the way, that also means that individually we are priests. Revelation 5, chapter verse 10 says that we are a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And so I want to talk today about what is commonly called the priesthood of all believers. Honestly, when I first heard that phrase, the priesthood of all believers, it absolutely stunned me. Like many of you, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so I know what a priest is, right? In my mind, a priest is usually very old, very out of touch with everyday life, a little bit scary. He wore a robe with a white collar. Sometimes he hid behind a screen. All I could hear was his voice as I confessed my sins. I mean, he didn't even get married. I never even considered the fact that priests were just regular guys. I remember on one occasion so distinctly, I was a little kid and I was at a golf course with my dad. And I saw my priest. I saw Father Meade at a golf course smoking a cigarette. I almost fainted. How could my priest play golf, much less smoke? I mean, the last thing I ever wanted to be as a kid was a priest. But let's go back for a moment and try to understand this idea of priesthood from a biblical perspective. So the Hebrew word for priest, because we find this first in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word kohen. And that always denotes in the Old Testament someone who offers sacrifices. So in the days of the patriarchs, and even before, the head of each household exercised the priestly function of sacrifice. So you go back and read Genesis, and you see that Noah built an altar. He made a sacrifice. So did Abraham, so did Isaac, so did Jacob. In Exodus chapter 19, God then says to the entire Israelite nation, he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So somehow the Israelites would like collectively have a priesthood, and in a sense they would mediate God to the rest of the world. But then something very different happened. Under what we call the Old Covenant, God made with Israel through Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments and all that stuff, the office of the priesthood became limited to one tribe within Israel, the tribe of Levi, and just one family within that tribe, the family of Aaron. And the priest's duties were manifold. Primarily, a priest represented the people of Israel before God, and they offered a variety of sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament law. And so there was also what they called a high priest, who was the religious leader of all the Israelites. The high priest had to be without any physical defect. He had to be holy in all of his conduct. And the most important duty that the high priest had took place on the Day of Atonement, when he would enter the most holy place in either the tabernacle or the temple, and he would make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, for himself as well as for all the people of Israel as an atonement, as a payment for their sins. But then Jesus came along, and Jesus established what we call the new covenant with his people. In fact, the book of Hebrews actually says that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest who offered not an animal, but he offered himself as a perfect once for all, so not every year, once for all sacrifice for our sins. And now, as Peter says, the church is a holy and royal priesthood, and we offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So through Jesus, we all share in the priesthood. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any indication there's any special class of Christian leaders set apart from others called priests. Nowhere. In the New Testament, we are collectively what Israel once was as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And individually, we each have the prerogatives and responsibilities of a priest. So I want to just take a few minutes here, and I want to basically unpack that. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me to be a priest? To be called as a priest, what does that mean? What are the implications for our lives? So first of all, and it probably goes without saying for most of us, but I still think it's important to say, first of all, it means that we have direct access to God. So in the Old Testament, once again, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and just once a year on the Day of Atonement. But through Jesus Christ, we can literally barge right in to the Holy of Holies, right in to what the New Testament calls the throne of grace, and come before this holy God. The Apostle Paul says, because of Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Why? Because there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews says we have confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So you don't have to go through an obstacle course of rites and rituals with a priest. You don't have to appeal to a priest or a prophet or a so-called minister to intercede for you. We all have one great high priest. The Bible says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I can't be a priest for you. In fact, I need Jesus to be my priest every bit as you need him. So go directly to him. Second, the priesthood of all believers means that each and every one of us can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So the New Testament actually tells us in several areas what that actually means. What does it mean to offer a spiritual sacrifice to God? Because that's our job as priests. That's what priests do, right? So in Philippians 4, Paul thanks the church for their financial support. And he says of their gifts, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So when you generously give of your resources to the Lord and his work, you are offering a spiritual sacrifice to God. But that's not all. Hebrews 13 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So when we come here, for example, and we worship God, or when you're sitting in your car and you're singing a worship psalm to God, you are offering him a sacrifice of praise. And you know what the greatest sacrifice is that we can offer to God? Listen to what Romans 12 says. It says, offer your bodies, in other words, your whole selves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The first offering we should make before any other offering, before putting any money on the plate, before singing a song, before doing anything, is to offer ourselves, our whole selves, to God as an offering. Third, our priesthood means that all of our work is priestly work. Did you know that? All of our work. Martin Luther, who I'll talk about in a moment a little bit more, Martin Luther often spoke of the priesthood of all believers. And in his day, the way that he would put it is that this meant that the plowboy and the milkmaid did priestly work. That's what he used to say. The plowboy and the milkmaid do priestly work. In fact, he said they're plowing and they're milking was priestly work. So there's no hierarchy where the priesthood is a spiritual calling and milking the cow or plowing the field is not. Both are tasks that God has called his followers to do, each according to their gifts and their calling. So let me ask you, do you view your job like that? Do you view it as priestly work? Whatever your job is, view it that way. See it as an opportunity to serve others. See it as an opportunity to extend God's mission in this world. Tim Keller has written a book on this called Every Good Endeavor. And he writes this. He says, our daily work can be a calling only if it is reconceived as God's assignment to serve others. He goes on, he says, a job is a vocation or a calling only if someone else calls you to do it for them rather than for yourself. And so our work can be a calling only if it is reimagined as a mission of service to something beyond merely our own interests. Thinking of work mainly as a means of self-fulfillment and self-realization slowly crushes a person. And this has enormous implications for how you live your daily life. If working in business or in technology or in real estate or in communications or in politics or any other profession is as much as a calling and is as impactful as being a pastor or a minister, it forces everyone in the church, to connect their beliefs to their everyday actions. This impacts what we do between Sundays. It gives purpose in what you do Monday through Friday as you serve others and improve society through your daily work. On the other hand, if we say the ministry is a higher calling than other professions, that means what you do really doesn't matter that much at all. Finally, fourth thing, the priesthood of all believers means that we are all agents of reconciliation in this world. So we are all called to mediate Christ's love into a dark and troubled world. In essence, that's what our vision is all about. Again, Peter says you're a royal priesthood that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we all have this privilege of declaring the praises of God in the midst of a very dark world. So we're not all evangelists, right? We're not all Billy Graham or Bill Bright, but we all are called to be witnesses. In fact, Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ who have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. So we have a new title as priest so that we know we have the status to carry that message. And we're to use this status to minister and serve others in a way that leads people in the church and in the world to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another. If we weren't appointed, chosen, or ordained to this role as priest, we might be reluctant to take on that responsibility. Henry Nouwen is one of my heroes, and he's gone now. And ironically, Henry was a priest, and but I think he understood this. And listen to what he wrote on one occasion. He said, "Those who can sit in silence with their fellow man, not knowing what to say, but knowing that they should be there, can bring new life to a dying heart. Those who are not afraid to hold a hand in gratitude, to shed tears in grief, and to let a sigh of distress arise straight from the heart, can break through paralyzing boundaries and witness the birth of a new fellowship, the fellowship of the broken." We can all do that, right? And that's part of our calling as priests. So this is really the four implications of the priesthood of all believers. But why is it that even outside of the Catholic Church, even in churches like ours, there's still this underlying assumption that those in full-time ministry are a cut above everyone else in terms of importance to the church and in terms of usefulness for the advancement of the gospel and of the kingdom? I think some of this, to be honest, can be traced historically. So for the first maybe 200-300 years of the church, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, the church actually operated according to the biblical pattern that all of us are priests. But right around the start of the 3rd century after Christ, the church began, in essence, to reinstitute the priesthood of the Old Testament. It was believed that a special class of Christians were needed in order to offer the sacraments of the church, such as communion and baptism. And really what happened, in a sense, it was like the church reinstituted and Christianized the priesthood of the Old Testament. So priests, all of a sudden, were the only ones who could really interpret Scripture properly. I mean, you put the Scripture into the hands of lay people, and they're going to mess it up. They're going to teach false doctrine. The priests were the only one that could touch the holy elements of communion and serve it. They're the only ones that can baptize people in holy water, marry people, or offer last rites to the dying. Now, fortunately, about 1,200 years later, a movement began called the Reformation. And it was led by guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. They were not perfect men, by the way, at all, but each in their own way tried to recover the biblical idea of the priesthood of all believers. Luther, in particular, criticized the traditional distinction between the laity and the clergy, arguing that all who belong to Christ through faith and baptism and the gospel shared in the priesthood of Jesus. Luther wrote this, and it may not sound very radical today, but in his day, oh my gosh, for whoever comes out of the water of baptism can boast that he is already a consecrated priest, bishop, and pope. A later reformer, Philip Jacob Spener, who I actually wrote my master's thesis on, he said this. He said, every Christian is bound to offer himself and what he has, his prayer, thanksgiving, good works, alms, etc., but also industriously to study the word of the Lord. See, the Bible is now being put into the hands of people to study the word of the Lord with the grace that is given him to teach others, especially those under his own roof, to chastise, exhort, convert, and edify them, to observe their life, pray for all, and insofar as possible, to be concerned for their salvation. That's what priests do. So this was a wonderful movement of God, but here's what I want you to know. It didn't go far enough. It didn't go far enough. And here's why. The reformers were hard-pressed to define what the church really is. What is the church? Is it two people meeting down at Starbucks? Is it in a gathering like this? Is it something else? And so they were kind of forced into a corner, and they had to come up with a definition of what the church really is. And here's what they came up with. The congregation of the saints, i.e. the church, in which the gospel is rightly preached. So what is the church? It's where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. That's what they said. Now, whose job is it to make sure that the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered? It's the job of the ordained clergy. So once again, the clergy becomes elevated to a status that is unheard of in the New Testament. The result of that has been what I believe is a long-standing confusion in the evangelical church even over who is really in the ministry. Notice earlier I used that word clergy. That word and other words help us understand the old mindset and the new mindset. So I want you to consider how we think about and even use today some of these different words, okay? I want to reflect a little bit on our vocabulary. First of all, where we started, let's start with priest. So in the old mindset, as I said, a priest is someone set apart to act as a mediator and to offer sacrifices up to God for man. So he takes vows and he's ordained to have the right to do that. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the only high priest. The entire body of believers is a priesthood. And the office of priest is absolutely eliminated as a special group set apart from other believers. Let's take another word. Saints. We all know that word, right? Not the New Orleans saints, by the way. The popular usage is this is an exclusive group set apart from ordinary sinners. And they're called saints because they have jumped through a bunch of different hoops to set themselves apart for their exceptional holiness. We talk of Saint Paul and Saint Teresa, but the biblical usage of that term is that saints are just ordinary Christ followers. In almost all of Paul's letters, he addresses the entire church and he calls them greetings to the saints. That's all of us. If you know Christ, you're a saint. Third word, minister. Minister. In popular usage, this pertains to those ordained or set apart, again, as sort of a higher class of Christian. By the way, ministers even have a special status within the federal government, which means we can actually exempt ourselves from paying into Social Security. Do you know that? But the biblical usage of minister rarely refers to a specific group of people. Rather, the word simply refers to acts of service or to servants. Sometimes the word does refer to deacons in a church, But still, the word just means servant. If you're a servant of Christ, you're a minister. You're a minister of the gospel. Next word, clergy. So in popular usage, this is, of course, an exclusive group of leaders in the church. They're specialists in the things of God. But in the Bible, you never see this word used that way. In fact, the Greek word for clergy is the word kleros, and that word was used in ancient Greece to talk about municipal administrators who would rule over a city. And it wasn't until the 12th century that a guy named Hugo Grotius said the clergy were those who totally devoted themselves to God's work while everyone else were less spiritual because they got married and they had regular jobs. Finally, laity. Laity. Now, in popular usage, this is simply those who aren't clergy, right? It has a less than connotation. The best we can expect to get out of the laity is for them to volunteer a little bit of their time to help in the work of the church. But God's word uses this word laity, it's the Greek word laos, basically to speak of God's called out special people, which is all of us. In fact, this word is used right here in our passage. Peter says, once you were not a laos, once you were not a people, but now you are the laos of God. Now, what all of this confusion over vocabulary amounts to is an institutional mindset where the church is defined from a top-down perspective, which is absolutely catastrophic to the idea of the church of the priesthood of all believers. Richard Lovelace wrote this: "It is still true that the model of congregational life in the minds of most clergy and laity is one in which the minister is the dominant pastoral superstar who specializes in the spiritual concerns of the Christian community, while the laity are spectators, critics, and recipients of pastoral care, free to go about their own business because the pastor is taking care of the business of the kingdom." By the way, one of the consequences of this kind of thinking I have learned is what I would call burnout amongst pastors. Because many pastors just can't take the pressure over time of being that special holy person upon whom everyone depends so much on. One pastor said this: "My people expect me to work 60 hours a week, preach brilliant sermons on a weekly basis, be good with the youth, visit the old people, and still never lose my temper at a church meeting." So what mere human being can fulfill such demands of perfection? Add the thought that pastors are generally required to have a couple of children, but not too many, because people just don't like to think of their pastor as being involved in that sort of thing. People like to think that if a pastor has children, well, it probably happened through like immaculate conception. Now, I admit, sometimes I like being put up on a pedestal. You know, it's really nice when I go out to lunch that people hate to have their pastor pay for lunch, right? So I get a lot of lunches paid for. On the other hand, it's kind of a bummer sometimes because, like you show up at a party. Who wants their pastor to show up at a party? So it kind of goes both ways, to be honest. Listen, I'm very grateful for my calling as a pastor. I'm grateful, truly, that over three decades, this church has allowed me to devote my time to the study and to the preaching of God's word. I do not take that lightly, and neither does the rest of our staff. But we're not the only ones called to the ministry. The ministry of the church belongs to all of us. The most effective pastor that I've ever known in my life was a guy named Ray Steadman. Some of you perhaps know of him or even knew him. But about 40 years ago, the church in which I was working as a youth pastor decided that they wanted to ordain me. Honestly, I didn't really know a whole lot about what that meant to be ordained, but I agreed. And I actually asked Ray to come and speak at my ordination service in Pleasanton, which he did. And I'll never forget what Ray did when he got there and he got up. It was his time to speak, and he came up to the front, and he kind of chuckled a little bit, and he said, "You know, I find it kind of strange that I'm here to speak at Mark's ordination because I've never been ordained." That's what he said. So here he was, an extremely well-known pastor, a prolific author, pastoring one of the most well-known churches really in the country, but he did not have the credentials to be a minister. But did he need them? No. You don't need them either, because God has called you and me alike into the ministry. And so I just want to leave you today with a few questions. Are you fulfilling your ministry? Are you fulfilling your ministry? Do you see yourself as one who has been called a minister, a priest even? And what would you do different in your life if you did? What would you do different in your life? How would your life be different if you accepted and embraced your calling as a minister of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you so much for the fact that you have given each of us the privilege to be priests. We know, Lord, that it's not because of anything we have done, any intellectual achievements that we have made, or any degree of holiness that we ourselves have arrived at, but it's because of the work of Christ, who sprinkles clean our consciences with his blood. And Father, I pray that CPC and the churches around us here on the San Francisco Peninsula would be churches that fully embrace the priesthood of all believers, and that there would be a movement of God amongst us where every single person recognized their high calling to serve you in the ministry of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.